Well, when I first arrived here at Union Lake Baptist Church, there was a guy that was 100 years old that sat in the middle, right at the back of the church. And one of the first sermon series I preached was in Genesis. And of course, we just finished a series in Genesis. But while I was preaching that series, he grabbed my hand one day and he said, "When are we going to get to the other end of the Bible?" Well, friends, we're getting to the other end of the Bible this morning. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, so you'll want to make your way there. This first installment of this series will cover the entire first chapter, and I've entitled this sermon, "Thankful for Their Faith." Got some questions for you as we open this book. If someone asked you what God is doing in the world today, what would you say? It's kind of a pointed question, isn't it? Assume a neighbor of yours who isn't a Christian knows that you are and comes up to you and asks you, "You follow this God. What is he doing in the world?" Would you know how to answer that question? Would you know whether or not, for example, he's growing his church? Would you be able to speak about any particulars in that regard? Maybe into the weeds a little bit, do you read missionary reports? Do you talk to your friends about who they're sharing the gospel with and maybe even who has come to faith through their efforts? If you led the church in a prayer of thanksgiving, if I said, "Kendra, stand up right now and lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving," what would you say? What is it that you would pray to God and thank him for? Those are some kind of heavy questions, aren't they? If you're at all like me, I think of these questions and I immediately turn introspective and I'm like, why don't I know more about what's going on? Maybe it's because I'm not involved enough. Maybe there's something wrong with my heart that needs addressing. Maybe I need to be more involved in the Great Commission. If I were, I'd have more to say to God and thank him for, right? In other words, if I'm unplugged with what God's doing in the world, I don't have a lot to say to him in prayer in terms of thanking him. So that's the problem I want to set up for us. Our lives are too often not marked by thanksgiving. We're too sidelined. We're too out of the center of the work of God in the world. And so, as we open up this new series today, which I've entitled "The Work of God Through His Word," my prayer is that the Spirit of God will answer these questions for us, address these issues for us, and in so doing, call us to greater faithfulness in our own personal evangelism and our connection to international missions, all that we might have more to thank God for. That's my prayer as we begin. So turn your attention to this first chapter in this glorious book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read chapter 1. It's 10 verses long. This is where we'll spend our time today. Are you anticipating hearing from God here? The Word of God reads like this. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God's word for us today. Well, the theme of this first section of the book, I believe, is this: the faith of our brothers should lead to continual prayers of thanksgiving. The faith of our brothers should lead us to continual prayers of thanksgiving. To arrive at this truth, I want us to answer three questions of the text. The first is this: who were these brothers that Paul wrote to? Secondly, when did Paul thank God for them? And finally, why was he thankful in the first place? So that's how we'll walk through the text: who, when, and why. So let's take up that first question. Paul was, of course, personally and intimately connected with the recipients of this letter. But who were they? Well, we see that in verse 1 there. Allow your eyes to drop down on these familiar words. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some background will help us to understand who Paul wrote to, who were the people that made up this church. Thessalonica was an important city. It was the greatest in Macedonia. In fact, it was an old city too. It was founded by one of the generals of Alexander the Great way back in the 4th century BC. But more important than its age or who founded it was its strategic location. It was a major port city. It sat on the main route that connected Asia Minor with Rome. And it was not only then strategic for commerce, it was a boom town, but it also was strategic for the spread of the gospel, which is one of the reasons that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy went there. They, of course, went to that city on their second missionary journey. If you've got maps in the back of your Bible, you can follow that arrow through that second journey. And there they evangelized both Jews and Greeks, starting with Jews, which was Paul's pattern. We heard some of this, but just be reminded, Acts chapter 17, verse 2. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of the Jews, we're told there, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, that is the Gentiles that had attached themselves to the synagogue, and not a few of the leading women as well. What's interesting is that account in Acts tells us that Paul did this. He went into the synagogues just 3 consecutive Sabbaths. So he did this for, well, depending on how you measure it, either 2 weeks or 3 weeks, right? Now, perhaps he stayed a bit longer preaching to the Gentiles outside of the synagogue. I don't know, but whether he was there for 3 weeks or 3 months, it was decidedly a short duration. And that's what makes this mission that we're reading about here so amazing. You see, God does his saving work through the preaching and receiving of his word, and he doesn't need a lot of time to do it. It's completely on his timetable. Sometimes people minister long in a place before there's one convert, and sometimes, as in Thessalonica, the gospel explodes, and people hear it and believe. And God sends his gospel out. He calls men to himself so that even whole churches spring up sometimes where none before existed. We can forget this, can't we? We can forget that God works through his word. We can get discouraged. We can think, oh, well, yeah, that has happened in times past, but I don't know about this day. I don't know about when it comes to me and my place in the mission. But look again at verse 1. Paul writes this letter not to people he had met who showed some interest in what they had to say. No, he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. It's extraordinary when you think about that. These people that he came into the city that were strangers to the grace of God that he didn't know. There was no believers in that place. And they came and shared what Jesus has done. And not only was there a convert, but a church now existed in that city. It's extraordinary. They shared the good news of Jesus, which resulted in many converts. And together they became the church of Thessalonica. Friends, be reminded of what can happen when the gospel is shared with people who don't know Jesus. Be captured by it again. Be inspired to get back in the game, to do your part on the mission. When God works through his word, people become united to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing this, knowing that this happens, that there is this great divine potentiality, knowing this changes everything. Listen to me now. The hope of this extraordinary potential should fuel your personal evangelism. Why are we remaining silent when that potential remains? That if you will do what Paul did in fear and in trembling and in humility, just offering the truth of the gospel to people, God works through that, calls people to himself through it. It should cause us to encourage our gospel partners to keep trusting in the message they preach. You know, our missionaries, they get weary. They get discouraged. Friends across town at other churches, church leaders, and just people that are on the mission that you know, they get weary. You need to encourage them with this reality that God calls people to himself when the gospel goes forth. And it should also cause our hearts to soar in hope as we see the Great Commission work in general moving forward as one after another shares the news. We see people coming to faith in different cities, in different nations across the world. And we should care about that. I mean, think about what happened in Thessalonica, where once there was rebellion and unbelief in that city through the sharing of Christ crucified, there was now a church full of men and women and Jews and Gentiles who were devoted to the Savior. Is there a greater cause for thanksgiving to God when this happens? Are there people you're involved with, those with whom you're having gospel conversations that you might be able to well up in thanksgiving over? What if we got involved in the mission? What if we did what we were called to do? Oh, what we might see, what we might experience, what we might have to say to God, what we could lead others in thanksgiving to praise our God for if we would get busy on the gospel mission. Well, Paul and his partners had, and they had seen an incredible thing because they did. Who had the Spirit of God awakened through their preaching? Beloved brothers and sisters that now made up the newly formed church at Thessalonica, that's the who. But what about the when? When did the apostle go to the Lord in prayer? When did he thank God for the faith of the Thessalonian Christians? We see this in verses 2 through 4. How often did Paul thank God for those in the synagogue who had believed that Jesus was the Christ? How frequently did Paul express his profound gratitude that Greeks who had joined with the Jews had also embraced the gospel? On what occasions did Paul bless God for both men and women turning from idols to serve God? Well, look again at verse 2 there. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul and his team gave thanks to God always for all of those who had accepted Christ. They mentioned them constantly, day after day, as they went to the Lord in prayer. At all times, without ceasing, their pattern was to worship God in thankful prayer for those new Christians. That's what we should be doing. That's one of the great benefits of having this word before us, that we can hold it up and let it shine into our hearts. They were thankful all the time. They were constantly saying, I'm so grateful for Kathy's faith. I'm so grateful that Shade is now following Jesus. That was the regular pattern of their prayers. But you know, I can't help but ask how they could be so thankful. Because they had suffered greatly. And don't forget, the gospel mission had brought about fierce opposition and much affliction. Paul and his team had been overtaken by an angry mob in Philippi that ended with them being shackled in prison. That's Acts 16. And Nathan, of course, read for us that next chapter that detailed how they had to be smuggled out of Thessalonica at night because the Jews were looking to do them great harm. They busted down Jason's door so they could find them and seize them. And when they didn't find them and they heard that they'd gone to the next town, to Berea, this same violent gang followed them there. You know, from Thessalonica to Berea, it's 45 miles. I'm not going 45 miles to do anything. I mean, to go after somebody I don't like, but that was how much they hated the gospel mission and those that carried the gospel message. So how could Paul and Silas and Timothy be so consistently thankful to God when all of this had gone down for them? It's because they knew the Spirit of God uses His people to bring eternal good to those who believe. That's why. I mean, think about it. Think about it from this perspective. Solomon wrote how God has put eternity in the hearts of men, but in such a way that they are frustrated because they can't understand why. They've got this eternity in their hearts, but they can't figure out God's eternal plans. That's Ecclesiastes 3:11. Men who are frustrated, not able to understand the meaning of life and how they fit into it, such men are not thankful to God for anything, anyway, anytime. But when you become a Christian, when the eyes of your hearts are opened by the grace of God and the gospel. When you become a Christian, you're no longer frustrated by the eternity written on your heart because you see your place in it. Knowing the grand purpose for which God has made you, to bring Him glory by counting His saving purposes and the souls of men is infinitely greater than whatever suffering it might cost you. Embracing this purpose and giving your life to it, friends, it makes your heart sing in thanksgiving. It's why Paul would write years later, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was not frustrated by the eternity that God had placed in his heart now that he was a Christian. He saw his place in the eternal plan of God, and it brings about great joy, and it bubbles up in thanksgiving when we give ourselves to it. I wonder if that's true of you. I wonder if it's true of you, if you could echo those kinds of words. Have you embraced God's call on your life to share the good news of Jesus that eternity changes so you find your place in that eternal plan? I wonder if you could say such things. People are lost and headed for hell, and He's given us the wondrous opportunity to be messengers for Him in His stead, that we might grab their hands and say, you should come this way. Oh, that's why we were made, that we might serve God in such ways. But maybe you've been lulled into simply living your life for yourself. We fall into our ruts, into our patterns, don't we? Maybe you've become content with the little happinesses that you can squeeze out of school or work or money or even family. God means for you to hear this word today, particularly if those things have started to settle in on you. Oh, dear ones, there is a great joy that you can return to, finishing the eternal work that Christ began, that He's left for us to like bring over the finish line, spreading the hope of forgiveness and life in Him to all those people that we weave in and out of every day. Oh, that we would live for Him. If we did, our lives would be transformed from discouragement and frustration to continual thanksgiving. Don't you want that? Don't you want your lives to be like that? Who wants to be miserable? Who wants to continually be frustrated? There is an opportunity for us to have this consistency of joyful thanksgiving marking our lives. But we've got to plug in. Paul and Silas and Timothy had known that great joy in Thessalonica. More than that, they had also been blessed to see the fruit of their labors. We're not always promised that. I mean, we're not promised that. Sometimes, by God's grace, we see it, and they had been given that gift. They had seen the fruit of their labors. Look at verses 2 and 3 there. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Look at verse 3 now. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love. That's what he remembered about them as he prayed to God and thanked God for them. Faith, hope, and love are Paul's regular shorthand for the transformed lives of Christians. I mean, think about Colossians 1, 4 through 5. These are laid out about the Colossians at the beginning of that verse, but you may be even more familiar with 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love. Right? That's the summary of that great chapter on love. Let's quickly think through these three items just to sort of track with Paul why he's so thankful. He talked about their work of faith. first of all, their work of faith. That's a kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? You'd expect him to just say their faith. But he says their work of faith. It's because those who have faith work for their Savior in whom they have believed. It's evidenced. Their faith produces something. It has fruit. Those who believe in Jesus work for Jesus. Now, Paul may have had in mind many different kinds of fruit, many different kinds of work here, but one of the deliberate ways they had served God is in telling other people about the Christian faith. They had done what Paul had done for them. They had gone to other people and shared the gospel. He speaks of this in verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded out from you in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a profound work of faith. You come to faith, you go tell other people about it in Jesus' stead. Second, he talked about their labor of love. Jesus had said that loving God and your neighbor as yourself embodies all of the law. It's everything that you're supposed to be as a creature following God. And of course, the two are necessarily intertwined. The labor of loving God and loving neighbor, that is. The Thessalonians had come to love God and so also come to love those in the church and even those outside of the church. Again, this can include countless self-sacrificing behaviors. We're not exactly sure the particularities that Paul's thinking of here. But Christ had shown the greatest love by putting the Thessalonians' need of salvation over sparing his own life. And that had had its impact on them. And it had shown itself in fruit. They were laboring to lay down their life for the betterment of their brothers and sisters. It had renewed their thinking and had produced action. It stopped living to serve themselves and began living to serve other people. A clear marker of Christianity. And finally, he spoke of their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfastness is perseverance. It's endurance. It's a continuing hope. It's a hope that keeps going despite the persecution and the suffering they would encounter. I mean, he talks about it in verse 6. He says, you received the word in much affliction. And then again in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, you suffered like the Judean churches had on the mission. Paul's thanking God continually, mentioning them by name, that they had persevered in their hope in Jesus, even when men threw rocks at their heads. It's incredible. By God's grace, they had held on to their hope in the Lord's return to finally save them out of this world. This is who Paul wrote of. This is who he spoke to God about. These beautiful new creatures in Jesus, these treasured new brothers and sisters in the family of God there in Macedonia. And the joy they gave Paul was a continual source of thanksgiving to God. What's your prayer life look like, friends? Is it a laundry list of things you want God to do for you? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. God, in fact, Jesus' pattern prayer tells us to ask for things like our daily bread. It's not wrong of us to go to God and say, would you help me in these ways? In fact, it gives him glory when we acknowledge our weakness and humility and say, I need your help. But do your prayers include the thanksgiving that's in your heart for the faith of other people? It should. It should. That too gives God glory. That he has done this work in people's lives. If you don't, why not? I mean, let's get real here this morning, right? This isn't just some religious, you know, behavior we're doing here. We want the Word of God to talk to us and do something in our hearts. So if you're not moved to thank God, if you don't have the joy in your heart for the faith of other people that would lead you to, in a very consistent way, thank God for other people's faith, why not? What's going on in your heart that's keeping you from praying in that way? Maybe your heart has grown cold to hearing about what's going on in Poland or Little Rock. Maybe the report of even new believers or new churches spring, you know. The Layers just wrote us a report not too long ago that little preaching point, that second place, has actually turned into a church. They've installed a leader there. It used to just be this couple of people that were hearing a little Bible study, and now in that place that no church existed, now a church exists. If that doesn't do something in your heart, friends, you need to realign your hearts. You need to a course correction. You need to get your heart plugged into thinking with God's purposes. I mean, remember Jesus' words in Luke 15. He says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy before the angels of God. You know where the angels of God reside? In the throne room of our God. There is a great rejoicing that happens in the heavenly places when one sinner repents, puts his faith in Jesus. We need to plug into that joy. Ask God for it. Ask God to impress upon you what's truly important, where your joy should really be set. Doing so will move you to praise God. Your heart will be working as it's supposed to. And God will get the thankful praise that He's due. Yes, the faith of our brothers should lead to continual prayers of thanksgiving. That's our theme. That's what's going on in this text, I believe. We've looked at the who these brothers were in Paul's life, and we've looked at the when Paul thanked God for them. And finally, let us now consider why Paul thanked God for the faith of the Thessalonians. It may sound like a strange point to consider, but with all that Paul and his companions had went through on the way to Thessalonica, and once they got there, and even after they left there, shouldn't they have been slapping themselves on the back rather than thanking God? Wasn't it them that did the work? We talked about it. Paul and Silas had been jailed in Philippi and chased out of Thessalonica. Their lives had been threatened, and yet they did what they were called to do. They served God. They reasoned from the Scriptures week after week. Despite the punishment and the opposition that they were facing, they did the work. They convinced the Thessalonians to believe that the crucified and resurrected Jesus was the Christ. They're the ones that opened the Scriptures and said, "See here how it's necessary." I know I'm speaking like a crazy person. But why weren't they self-congratulatory rather than thankful to God? I mean, we can be that way, can't we? When we accomplish something for Jesus, don't we sometimes want to boast about it? Did you see what I did? Did you see how I used my gifts? Didn't I do it great just that way?
She happened to see how generous I was to them. Boy, did I work hard for those people in need. Did you see that? Why weren't they congratulating themselves rather than thanking God? As long as I'm asking crazy questions, why shouldn't Paul's thanksgiving be directed at the Thessalonians themselves rather than God? I mean, they're the ones that believed. They're the ones that turned from idols and put their faith in God and served Him. Shouldn't they be getting some glory here? It's true, of course, that Paul and Silas and Timothy had worked hard. They had sacrificed much on this missionary journey, in this missionary work. And it's also true that the Thessalonians had likewise worked for their Savior and served the church and persevered in their hope of Christ's return despite the opposition they faced. But the faith and fruitful lives of Christians, while commendable, is ultimately evidence that God has worked in them. Christian work is wonderful. It's the sort of things we ought to be doing. We ought to encourage people in it and thank other Christians when they work for God. But ultimately, when we see these things, when we ourselves are faithful, when we see the faithfulness of other brothers and sisters, it's ultimately evidence that God is working in them and through them. For without the saving grace of God being poured out on hopeless and helpless Thessalonian sinners, none of them would have come to faith, much less lived lives worthy of that faith. They were dead in their sins, as Paul would write to the Ephesian church, until God worked. The most eloquent and powerful speaker cannot produce one convert to Christ without the Spirit's life-giving power attending the preaching of that gospel. But when He does, when the Spirit of God determines to blow in life-giving power, when He does, the weakest of gospel preaching, that fumbling way you and I try to talk about Jesus to our neighbor and we trip over our tongue and we don't quite get it right, even when we're stumbling and bumbling trying to serve God with His gospel, even in those times, spiritually dead men can be made alive in Christ. Paul expounds on these great truths at the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians. I wasn't impressive. I didn't come to you in grand speech and eloquence, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power, humbly, weakly, just telling you about Jesus. That's what we need to do. Watch the Spirit work. While God's normal means of converting sinners is through His people sharing the gospel, it is God's loving call through that gospel that brings salvation about. Notice Paul's explanation for thanking God continually for the Thessalonians' faith. You see it there in verse 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." That's the foundation for their thankful prayers to God, because God in love chose you. Why did the Thessalonians believe Paul's gospel? Because in the merciful plans of God, He had determined to save them. He decided. He determined. He worked. That's why they were saved. This, of course, is the doctrine of election that Paul's talking about. We see it in verse 4 there, the sovereign choice of God to save a particular people even before He created them, even before He created the world. That's hard to think about, isn't it? Your brain cramping a little? Sometimes even people, Christian people, try to reject it, but friends, you cannot reject it. It is absolutely true. It's why people come to faith. Now, we can struggle with this, but we ought not to. We ought not to be troubled by God choosing people ahead of time whom he will save. For in the eternal mind of God, calling sinners to himself before time and calling sinners to himself in time is the same for God. He's not a creature like you and me. He's not subject to time. He made time. The timeline that we're living through, he ordained. And our God is wise enough and powerful enough before he rolls it out to determine how it's going to go down. That's precisely how it works. The important thing to put our minds to is not to try to, you know, get inside the mind of God and see why he does it this way or something like that. The important thing is that just remember that no one deserves to be saved. No one's got it coming. No one can stomp their foot and say, I ought to be part of the church because I deserve to be. And because of that, God's under no obligation to rescue his enemies from the hell they deserve. But despite all of that, we read here of God's electing grace, his merciful choosing to save. And why do we read of that? Why is it true? Why does God elect people unto salvation? Because he is a God, listen to me now, he's a God who loves. That's why. Notice how Paul ties these two truths together. The Thessalonians are loved by God and chosen by God. You see it there right in the verse? For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He loves you and he chooses you. You can see God's love for the Thessalonians before Paul even reached them. It's in Acts 16 and 9 through 10. There we read that Paul wanted to go in one direction and the Spirit prohibited him from going that way. And rather gave him a vision of, do you remember the vision? It's a man from Macedonia urging him to come and help them. God gave him that vision. Before time, God had placed his love upon that group of people that would become the church at Thessalonica. And then in time, he said to Paul, this is my vision for you. Go to this place. There's people in need of saving. And then he did. And when he preached to them, the Spirit of God infused that gospel with power so that his elect would come to faith. God gets all the glory. That's why Paul thanks God for this. God's electing love coming for those he will save, it's praiseworthy. It should well up in our hearts unto thanksgiving. And it should also affect us as we consider our part in the gospel mission. You see, if God has it all worked out, and he's just waiting for us to act and do our part in it, friends, what a glorious privilege. And all of the weight, all of the worry is not on our shoulders. We don't need to save anybody. We just need to go and fumble and bumble our little gospel message, and God does all the work. Isn't it great? That should get you going in your evangelism. You don't need to have a polished, you know, presentation. You don't need to have all of the answers of the scriptures, you know, figured out before you can go tell somebody about Jesus. God has chosen who will save, and he wants us to go and be his vessels that his love might come to our friends. So get going. Get up and get going, friends. Notice also that Paul not only says God loves the Thessalonians and has chosen them, but that he knows it to be true. Do you see it there? Look at how verse 4 starts. For we know. Paul knows God was responsible for the salvation of the Thessalonians for at least two reasons. The first is that Paul's gospel was delivered to them with God's power. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How did Paul know that God was responsible for their salvation? Because when he preached,
the doors blew off. There was that Holy Spirit attention. There was that soul stirring. That complex, you know, gospel truth was made plain by the Spirit's power in their minds. The scales fell off. They could see. They could hear. That's why Paul knew that it was God who did that work in salvation.
I mean, how many times have you shared the gospel and it just fell flat? Where you tried to talk to somebody about Jesus and it was just going nowhere. It
didn't feel like there was any power in the room. In fact, maybe the opposite.
I mean, I have had people in my own family, when I tried to approach them about talking about the Savior, say, I'm not ready for this, and just shut it down. Many times. I even had a nephew who I love say to me, how can someone so educated believe in such silliness? I'm sure you could echo my stories. How many times we've shared the gospel and there appears to be no effect on the person that you're speaking to. But sometimes, that very same gospel, maybe even shared with that very same person who had previously shut you down. Sometimes that same gospel can be shared and it is accompanied by divine power. By the Holy Spirit determining in merciful power to save. To bring conviction of sin where that was never even thought of before. That drawing power where there was no movement before. Well, that's what happened when Paul shared the gospel in the synagogue there in Thessalonica and in the streets of the city thereafter. Acts 17:4 says, when he did, listen to me now, just be filled with wonder again here. When he did, something accompanied his explaining and his reasoning and his convincing of them. We know this because Acts 17:4 says, some who heard were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas. And they had done so despite the affliction it brought them, so much so that they had become examples to other believers. This is what salvation looks like. When your eyes are opened and you throw your lot in with Jesus, it doesn't matter what anybody throws at you. That's verses 6 and 7, by the way. Paul had seen the truth he shared accompanied by a demonstration of power from on high. That's the first reason Paul could say God had loved the Thessalonians and chosen them. The second reason was because Paul knew that God was ultimately responsible for their salvation. The second reason Paul knew God was ultimately responsible was because their faith had become well known in Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere, even verse 8. So Paul had seen it. When he preached the gospel to him, he had seen power come upon the people so that they would believe. But beyond that, after he left, reports from everywhere came to him. He didn't have to tell anybody else about what happened in Thessalonica. They were telling him about what happened there. That's the second reason that Paul knew God was ultimately responsible for the work there. People were sharing with him how the Thessalonians had abandoned their idols and turned to God and to serve that living and true God, verse 9. They had found the only true one, the one who lives in heaven, and raised his son from the dead. And this was not simply
This was not simply words that they believed. It was not simply a change from one church to the next, from one religion to another. It was reported that not only did they profess faith in this God, but they served him with their lives. They turned from serving idols to serve, to work for, to labor for this God. Not only did they do this, not only could you see the evidence of their behavior working for this God, but they had also placed their hope for eternity in the Son coming back to deliver them from the wrath of God. Why did Paul know that God was responsible for the Thessalonians' salvation? Because everybody was talking about it. Everybody bore witness about it. I mean, Paul had not only seen the Thessalonians' response to the gospel and the work of God in their lives, but now he was hearing about it. People far from that city were talking about it, and that with specificity. What the Thessalonians believed was now widely reported. Now, I'm using my salvation experience as an example, as just like normal fare, like the Thessalonians here. I'm no one special. But I came to faith at 28, and one by one, my friends had heard about it. And they were coming to me to be like, hey, we heard you found Jesus. What's going on? You don't do these things anymore, and you're all about these other things that you were never about before. What's up? That's the sort of thing that was going on. People were talking about the Thessalonians' faith, about their hope in Jesus. You start talking about your hope for the future, for even eternity, people are tuned into the sort of person you have become. That's what was going on there. That's the other reason Paul could say that God in love had elected the Thessalonians to salvation, had brought it about. Could anyone say that of you? Could anyone speak confidently that you're a Christian on the basis that other people are aware of your life and how it had changed? In other words, is there any buzz anywhere about the fact that you follow Jesus? It's an important question, I think. People in your circles, would they be puzzled that you live a certain way? Would they be curious about why your hope is found in Jesus instead of your own efforts and your retirement and your personal successes and things like that? It's another thing to think about here. I started off asking you these questions about, you know, not only do you know what God's doing in the world, but are you plugged into it? To become a Christian, you have to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you alone, his work, right? You have to repent. You have to turn from serving idols, whatever it is you serve. You have to turn from that and place your faith in Jesus and serve him instead. That's the way unto salvation. But listen to me now. Repentance, while it is the sort of initial act that God motivates in your spirit to do, to follow him, repentance is the normal event of the Christian life. It's because we're always being pulled the other way. We're always trying to find joy in different things. We're always cashing in the eternity that's in our hearts and the plan of God that we get to be part of. We're always cashing that in for lesser joys, cheap things, things that don't last, can't produce thanksgiving in our hearts. And so we need to repent. You have to keep doing it. You have to keep turning from your idols, friends. If you keep turning to serve the true and living God, will you do that today? Will you do that today?
Maybe you're here and don't know Jesus. Maybe you need to repent of your sins for the first time. Listen to me now. Maybe you need to turn from your sins and place your trust in Jesus Christ so that you will be saved from the wrath that's surely coming, friends. If so, run to Jesus. He invites you to today. But maybe you need to repent, Christian, for turning back, slinking back to your idols. Oh, get plugged in again. Turn back to Him so you might have that joy. Be doing what God's doing in the world. Be part of it, that your hearts might well up to thanksgiving. Well, a lot to think about. Let's take a moment for reflection on it.